sure.
All right.
I am just such a smart guy. I've got this foreknowledge of what number we're going to end up with, and I've written down the number in here. I need a volunteer to pick a number between 1 and 10. Let's see. Genesis? No. Genesis.
Yeah.
That's right. You're a sister. Remind me. I'm Dave. Avalon. Thank you. I apologize. All right. What is your number? 9. Yeah.
I
took it.
I guarantee if she does her math right, we'll get to this number. All right, multiply that number by 2, ma'am.
What do you guys think 2 of those is? 18.
All right, now multiply that number by 5.
That's a
90.
90.
All right. Now, divide it by the original number.
10.
10.
And take 7 from that.
3.
3.
Is
that your final answer? We'll soon find out just how smart I am. Says, my guess is 3. Yay! Isn't that amazing?
Absolutely.
I knew it would be 3 because it's a math trick where you use a number and you eliminate it, and so you'll end up with 10 and then 3 every time, no matter what you have. But God knows everything, not because of a math trick. He just knows everything. In fact, it says in Psalms 139:4, before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely. He knows what you're going to say. Hey, that's right. In today's lesson, for the adults, Jesus will tell two disciples to look for a man carrying water and follow him to a home and speak to the owner of the house about an upper room and that Jesus and his people can celebrate Passover. And they went and they found things exactly as he had said, because Jesus foreknew what the man would be carrying, so he could tell him what to look for. He foreknew where he would walk, so he knew, and where the disciples would wander in town, and that they'd run into each other. He knew what the house was like, and that the owner would be agreeable. But Jesus' foreknowledge didn't force the man to do anything, good or bad. Jesus knows if you will be good or if you will be bad today, because he knows you so well. But he doesn't make you good or bad. And I want to pray for you. Father, I thank you. Even though you know the bad things we've done and will do, and the good things as well, thank you that you love us anyway. Give us strength to live our lives for you and to trust in your knowledge, even when it doesn't make sense to us, like finding a man carrying a jar of water. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
Today, but your disrespect is gone.
Okay.
And it will not be tolerated.
So we're just kind of going to jump into our scripture. We're still in Mark chapter 14 today. And our scripture starting at verse 12. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, I guess I'll say that works out. They kind of maybe had a day of rest. There's a day that maybe isn't talked about. The first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house," he enters, "The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." And there were lots of preparations. This is still what we call Holy Week. And so it's not that many days since Jesus' triumphal entry on that donkey, where he sent two disciples as well, saying, you know, "Go into that town, find a donkey, the colt of a foal, you know, tied up, and when the owners talk to you, tell them this and everything." And so it's kind of interesting that we've got some more of Jesus just kind of foreknowledge of who would be where and stuff. Now he is demonstrating again his foreknowledge by sending two disciples to town to look for a man carrying a water jar. Now, does that strike you as odd that a man would be carrying a jar of water?
Yeah.
And that's because you must know something of the culture. It was the ladies that dealt with the water and not men in the ancient Near East. So, a man carrying a water jar would be noticeable. Otherwise, it kind of would have been impossible. If he had said, you know, a man wearing a turban, that might have been a little more difficult. Are you the one that's associated with a house that's got an upper room for guests? Yeah, that would have been harder. I wonder what kind of questions the disciples might have had given that job, though. You know, well, what man? He was to just go look for a guy with a jar, you know, probably on his head, as the ladies. You know, and in the city, it's a big city. Where exactly should we look for him? Might have been a question. Is he tall, medium, height, or short, fat, or skinny, bald, or hairy? Whether they had questions or not, they had learned to follow Jesus' instructions and to obey them. Amen?
Amen.
Reading on, the disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. You know, they got the lamb, they got the produce, they made the sauce, roasted. I wonder how long it takes to roast a lamb. This text doesn't say that they kind of like that they found things kind of like Jesus described. It doesn't say that they failed to find the man. It says they left, they found the man just as Jesus described, and then they prepared the Passover. And by the way, you may be wondering who the two disciples were that got kitchen duty that day. And it was Peter and John. We know that because Luke tells us. In Luke chapter 22, it says, Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." Why all the secrecy, though? Do you remember what happened last week? Last week we read, then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests and betrayed Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money so he'd watch for an opportunity to hand him over. because Judas had decided to betray Jesus, Jesus, in this short time, had many things he still wanted to do before he was arrested and had his trial, his crucifixion, and death. Jesus needed to do several things that day and that night for the Father's timing to all work out. Being arrested during the Passover meal wouldn't do. And Jesus introduces them to the sharing of the bread and the wine as a remembrance of his suffering for them, which was coming very soon. Being arrested during his final teaching after the meal, during that time, final teaching and worship through song, wouldn't do for him to be arrested then, nor to be arrested before he got to pray for a while, or even in the middle of it. It was not until he's done it three times in his praying that he's arrested. And any earlier than that just wouldn't do. Jesus needed to be arrested that night to have the timing right for the Passover lamb atoning for sins of the world. And wasn't arrested until he was done praying. He was prepared. And so the place of the meal was kept secret. And the other 10 disciples only got there because Jesus led the way. When evening came, verse 17, Jesus arrived with the 12. That is, he arrived at the house. And Passover was and is a wonderful time of remembrance. Sometimes we do a Seder service to experience that a little more clearly. Messianic Jew. That'll be fun. Passover is a wonderful time of remembrance of all God had done for Israel. And a night of fellowship as families are gathered together indoors. But Jesus had some disturbing news. He said, while they were reclining at the table eating, he said, truly, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. You can imagine the scene as around the room, each man speaks up, says, Master, surely it wasn't I. And the next one down, surely it wasn't I, surely it wasn't I, surely it wasn't I. How sad that scene would be to look around the room at these men and knowing that one of them was his traitor. Jesus knew who the traitor was from the beginning. John tells us that in John 6. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which one of them did not believe and who would betray them. It's a testimony of Jesus' love and goodness to treat Judas with the same love, the same respect of all of his disciples. All the time knowing that Judas would never fully believe in his mission, his suffering service, and that Judas would ultimately betray him to death. I don't know about you, but I can't imagine that I would be able to be that kind and loving, that some sarcastic or sharp remarks wouldn't occasionally come out of my mouth. I'd know, and you're the dirty dog that's going to betray me. How about you? Can you be loving and kind even when you know you won't be repaid? So God, help us to be better followers of your example. Amen? When all had asked their master, is it me? Jesus went on to say, it is one of the 12, he replied, one who dips his bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go as it is written about him, but woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. Bummer. Since Jesus has to specify since he says one of the 12, that tells us there were more than just the disciples there in the room. If you go to Jerusalem today, there's one or more places that'll claim to be the upper room. And I've read the estimate. There could have been up to 120 there. Somewhere between 120 and 13 must be how many were there in the upper room. Likely some of Jesus' other followers were there. Jesus, I think he felt sorry for Judas, the man who the Father would use to bring the guards and arrest him. Judas had chosen his side, and he would have to live with the consequences, but Jesus still loved him. And that's something new. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples. Take it. This is my body. Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. He said to them, truly I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. We know from John's Gospel that Jesus actually talked a long time that evening. It wasn't dinner and that little bit of talk, and then they left and sang. John's Gospel is, what is it, 3 or 4 chapters that Jesus talked after dinner that night? But all that Mark wanted to highlight was the new meaning for the bread and the wine, part of the Passover service. To be a remembrance of Christ's suffering and for all of us. And giving just half a day. This is just half a day from Jesus' crucifixion and death on the cross. Earlier in Jesus' ministry, he lost many disciples, many of them, when he said, very truly I tell you, unless you the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in me. Many disciples left when he said those hard, confusing words. They failed to stick around long enough to understand what was he talking about. He wasn't talking about cannibalism. And this symbolism that he reveals, bread, and now here's the wine, kind of completes that picture of what he was talking about. Now, what was they did before leaving and going to the Garden of Gethsemane? It said they sung a hymn, and that would be typical of the end of a Passover service. They finish with a worship song from the Psalms, between 115 and 118. Can you picture the room? Singing the words of Psalm 118. Let's read the first 4 verses. You've got the easier part responsibly. So every time it says, his love endures forever, you say that part. So give thanks to the Lord, for he is good.
His love endures forever.
Let Israel say,
his love endures forever.
Let the house of Aaron say,
his love endures forever.
Let those who fear the Lord say,
his love endures forever.
Then the song goes on. It's not all that big, but there's several verses, and then finally at the very end it comes back to his love endures forever. When they finished the song or songs of worship, they headed out to the Garden of Gethsemane, the Garden of the Oil Press. I'm disappointed. Gethsemane means oil press. And before Jesus' time for prayer, he tells them this. So either as they're walking or when they get to the garden, before he starts to pray, he says, "You will all fall away." Jesus told them, "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." So while according to Jesus, every one of them will be scattered that night and leave him to face his ordeal alone. But Jesus isn't focusing on their failure. He's focusing on preparing them to recommit to him after their failure. Is that the kind of God and friend we need? Yeah. But Peter, in his exuberance, Peter, in his self-pride, boldly says, "Even if all fall away, I will not." Oh my. He is so self-confident. Now, self-confidence is a good thing. It enables you to do things that might scare you to death otherwise. But what does Paul have to say about his self-confidence? The feeling that they are standing firm. He says, 1 Corinthians 10:12. So if you think you are standing firm, watch out.
Be careful that you don't fall.
Yeah, some of you have heard that before. Let's hear it again. If you think
you are standing firm,
watch out that you don't fall.
And then the third time, which is where I plan to have you help me say it. If you think you are standing firm, watch out that you do not fall. Peter thought pretty highly of himself. And Jesus had to give him a reality check. Here it comes. Truly, I tell you, today, yes, today, before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times. Was Peter ready to hear that from his master? No, not at all. He insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. I think I haven't noticed that before. All the others said exactly the same thing. What a great, emphatic statement. And if only it was true. And to top things off, even though Jesus, their master, said they'd all be scattered, yet all of them said the same thing. "Oh, I won't leave you, Jesus." But Jesus is the kind of teacher that it really doesn't pay to disagree with, because he's always right. He'll bless the disciples for their dedication, but Lord, help us to be a little more humble, a little more dependent on your strength. Amen? Think about it. Next week, or next time I preach, we'll get to the garden and the following events. But let's think about our passage a bit. Twice now, in less than a week, Jesus has displayed significant knowledge. Borrowing the donkey and to have a secret place for Passover that Judas couldn't lead guards to. And Jesus told the disciples that they all would fall away, and Peter would deny knowing him three times that night. God's foreknowledge, his knowing everything about us, what we have done, what we are doing, what we'll do in the future, does not in any way make God the cause the bad things we do. Even if he uses the bad things, like using Judas' betrayal to bring the guards there and move on to the next events in Jesus' crucifixion, his atonement dying for the people. Judas wasn't forced to betray Jesus. Judas had the potential of betraying him, and by the choices he made, at the right time, he did betray Jesus and brought the guards to arrest him. Jesus knew all along who would betray him, but there's never any sign that Jesus treated him less than any of the other disciples. Jesus had Judas, in fact, in charge of the money, even though Judas stole from him from time to time. Last week, you may remember, Judas complained the loudest about the waste of the perfume. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It's worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus knew his failings. Jesus knows our failings, and yet he loves us. He desires that all mankind should come to him for forgiveness. On the night Jesus was betrayed, all the disciples failed him. And Peter stands out because of his boasting that he would not. Peter stands out because of his three denials of Christ. But Peter also stands out because Jesus went out of his way to call Peter back in the service after his resurrection. Judas didn't stay with the disciples. Judas didn't go out with them fishing. And when the one disciple said to Peter, I think that's Jesus, you know, Judas wasn't there. He didn't jump in the water and swim to shore to talk to Jesus as soon as possible. But Peter did, after he had failed him. Judas tried to fix things his own way. He gave the money back. They wouldn't take it, so he threw it into the temple. But that didn't really fix the problem that he'd already betrayed the Savior and needed his forgiveness. Instead, he tried, in his despair. Then he went on and he took his life. How firm are you standing? And what will you do if you fail, if you fall, and run back to Jesus? Or are you going to run away? My hope and prayer is first that you'll be careful so that you can stand firm. And my other hope is that if you fall, you will run back to Jesus and not run away and try and fix things on your own. Let's pray. Father, we have examples of failure today and examples of your foreknowledge and your loving kindness. I pray for each one of us that we'll stand firm, and if we fall, that we will run back to you, not trying to fix things in your own way. Ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.